Well, we thought if we limited my part in the baptism to just merely repeating the baptismal formula that I'd be able to do it, but once again, just not emotionally up to the task. Baptizing my own granddaughter, just the emotions surprise you, don't they? Well, maybe not you, but they do me, so there you go. Please turn in your Bibles to John 8, 35 through 37, where we read the promise of Jesus that he will set us free. Freedom is in the news virtually on a daily basis. And typically it's in the news in connection with identity. And the idea is that I must be free to establish my own identity. And in order to do so, I must be free from all constraints, external constraints, whether they be social or legal or moral or religious. I need to be free to define myself and my particular chosen path of life or lifestyle. And what Jesus says in verse 36 is this: if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And the word indeed there is significant. You could translate it, you will be free truly, or in reality, or actually, as opposed to free in appearance, or enjoying an imaginary freedom. And the irony is, if you back up to verse 31, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So what he's teaching is that if you receive my word and you submit to my lordship and you own my truth, then and only then will you experience true freedom. And implicitly in what he's saying is that there are these counterfeits. They will claim to provide freedom. They will resemble freedom. They will mimic freedom. But they will fail to deliver. Indeed, what they will deliver is the opposite of that. And that's why he then says in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin, that everyone who habituates sin, lives in sin, adopts sin as a way of life, is a slave to sin. And so the question that arises from these verses is this: do I want to have true freedom? Because if I do, then I must embrace both a negative and a positive. That is, there is that which I must forsake, and there is that which I must embrace. So let's look first then at what I must forsake if I am to experience true freedom. Now, building upon what we saw last week, I must forsake my false definition of freedom and the lifestyle that has resulted as a result of embracing that definition. And last time what we saw, what the world does, it defines freedom as the ability to do whatever it is I want to do, or negatively, the absence of obstacles to doing whatever it is that might please me. And so the trajectory of Western civilization since the 1950s has been that of the removal of whatever moral or religious or legal or financial or social barriers there are to a person doing whatever they want to do. And so, the obstacles to divorce and abortion and pornography and illicit erotic expression and illegitimacy, all the obstacles and all that disapproves and of such, those obstacles have come down. And so we have created a culture of freedom, which has resulted in opportunities that some have enjoyed that they otherwise would not have been able to enjoy. But for many, many people, the culture of freedom has been a disaster. And rather than it resulting in liberty, it's resulted in their captivity And what we're witnessing more and more in our civilization is an inability to control one's impulses. And so the result of the culture of freedom has been not freedom to fulfill one's desires, but bondage to one's lusts, as one is not experiencing liberty, but rather one is compelled to fulfill one's desires, and one cannot resist one's passions. If you look at the statistics, even the government statistics, 2/3 of Americans are either overweight or obese. Equally divided into thirds, 1/3 overweight, 1/3 obese. 12% of our population abuses alcohol, including 1 in 4 under 30. 10% will admit to using illegal drugs in the last month. 21 million are addicts. 30 million are classified as sex addicts. 64% of American men admit to viewing pornography monthly. 30% to viewing pornography daily. Those are just the measurable and obvious compulsive behaviors. Then there's the immeasurable ones, the compulsion to buy, the compulsion to accumulate, the compulsion to consume, the compulsion to control, to have power, to promote self, to cultivate an image, to promote favorable opinions from others. Household debt in America as of this year stands at $13 trillion. That's $40,000 for every man, woman, and child, $200,000 for a family of five. That's also a product of the culture of freedom. And there's a kind of vicious cycle that's operative in a world where the law of diminishing returns sets in. So that I never have enough, I always need more. And so I return again and again to the object of my desires, to the venting of my passions, to the pursuit of my ambitions. Because there's not the same level of satisfaction that I once had. And so there always has to be more of the drug, more of the alcohol, more of the success, more of the things that I accumulate. Liberty will come to us only when we recognize what we must forsake. And that means I need to recognize that I have been conned by the counterfeits because I have this defective definition of freedom, which for me is the absence of all the obstacles to the fulfilling of my dreams and my fantasies. And in the process, I have become a slave of my desires and a captive of my passions. If you look at verse 33, we notice that Jesus' opponents don't recognize what he's saying at all. Jesus says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In verse 32 and verse 33, "We are the offspring of Abraham, have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say you will become free?" See, they think in terms of political freedoms. And that's why in verse 34, Jesus clarified he's not talking about political freedom. He's talking about spiritual freedom. It's not social freedom. He's talking about spiritual freedom. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin." That's the freedom that he's talking about. Freedom from sin, from bondage to our sinful inclinations. "But everyone who practices it, for whom sin has become a way of life, is a slave to that sin and under its oppressive control." So in verse 35, Jesus says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever." What he's doing there is he's addressing their confidence at Abraham's descendants and deceiving themselves into thinking because they're Abraham's descendants, they therefore are free. And Jesus is saying, "You are not sons, but you are slaves, and your place in God's house amongst God's people is temporary." The son, definite article. I believe that's pointing to Jesus. You could capitalize the S in son. The son is the one who remains forever. And it is only those who are in him by faith who gain the status of sonship and who experience true freedom. So for me to experience the freedom that Jesus speaks of, then I need to recognize my true condition. I need to recognize that I'm a sinner, that I'm weak, that I'm foolish, that I'm controlled by my passions, and that I am in need of help. So that's the negative. Then the positive. What is it that I must embrace? Verse 36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The freedom that Jesus promises is a freedom from bondage and from guilt. And it is the freedom or the power to practice that which is right, that which pleases God. And he is saying about himself is that he is the only one that is able to impart that freedom, to liberate us from that bondage, and to supply the grace, the power that we need in order to be liberated from that bondage. So in verse 37, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham. That's not going to do you any good. And yet you seek to kill me. And here's the heart of the problem. Here's the heart of the issue. Because my word finds no place in you, you will not have freedom. If you don't give place to my word, if you don't receive my word, if you don't believe my word, if you aren't governed by my word, you will not experience that freedom, even though you are a privileged son of Adam. And Jesus is saying again that if you want to have true freedom, then you're going to have to give place to my word. You're going to have to receive it. You're going to have to be governed by it. You're going to need to be ruled by it, because it's as freedom is tethered to truth that true freedom is realized. Jesus himself is the truth, and therefore the one who is able to impart liberty, freedom, that's so universally sought after reality. It only can be found in him. Well, how does Jesus do that? Well, let's break that down. Number one, Jesus is able to free us from the guilt of sin. Now, when I'm talking in the first instance about the guilt of sin, what we're talking about is actual guilt, not guilt feelings, but judicial guilt. Guilt before God. Condemnable guilt. Judicial guilt. And so it's a reminder that God is the judge. And one day we're all going to stand before that judge before whom earth and sky flee away. So one day we're going to be in the presence of that great God, and he's going to be on his throne rendering judgment. And according to Revelation chapter 20, the books are going to be open, and the things that we have done are going to be revealed. And what that will mean for every one of us, it will mean condemnation, because we're all guilty. We've all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the standard of judgment is this. The wage of sin is death. That's Romans 6:23. The soul that sins shall die. That's Ezekiel 18, chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 2:10, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul that sins. It's one sin that cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. You'll remember that. And so we are under condemnation. What Jesus does is he bears our sin. He bears our guilt. He removes the guilty sentence, the condemning sentence against it. He takes that upon himself by dying our death, by dying in our place and paying the wedge required of sin. He pays the price. He gives his life as a ransom for ours. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. He pays the ransom price, liberating us from the slavery, from the bondage that results as a part because of sin. And by doing so, he removes the judicial guilt. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith. Being justified by faith. That is, a not guilty verdict is rendered in the courts of God. Having been justified, not because we are just and not because we are righteous, but because we have faith in Christ, the righteous one who bears our guilt. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're reconciled to him. We're at peace with him. There's no longer the enmity. There's no longer the hostility between us and our Maker. Again, Romans 8, when there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There was condemnation. We were under the sentence of condemnation. The Son of Man, the Son of God, Christ Jesus, came that he might lift that sentence against us so that we might no longer be under condemnation, and so that the guilty verdict might be no more. So Jesus frees us from the guilt of our sins. In addition, he also frees us from guilt feelings. So there's objective guilt and then there's subjective guilt. There's judicial guilt and then there's guilty feelings. And when Jesus frees us from the guilt of our sin, he's freeing us from both. Both the actual guilt and the sense of guilt that we have. What we all experience in this world is a vague to perhaps heavy sense of our own future trouble. There's a sense of dread. It might be buried deep within us, but we have it. We have this angst because we know that we're going to stand before God one day. Romans 1:32. We know the sentence of God, that those who do such things, having just listed all the sins, are worthy of death. We know that. Chapter 2, Romans 14 and 15, Paul there speaks of the conscience bearing witness, accusing or defending us, so that we have our consciences that remind us that things are not right with God. And that we will face him one day. And so there is this dread of that day and dread of death that will bring on that day. But knowing that Christ has borne our guilt, that knowing that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in him will live even if they die, that changes everything for us. Knowing that there is no condemnation means that the guilt feelings, the deep-seated dread is lifted, and we enjoy then a peace that passes understanding. In the words of the Apostle Paul, or in the words of the Apostle Peter, a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. So what are we freed from? We're freed from actual guilt. And because we know that we are freed from actual guilt, our hearts are liberated. We experience true peace and true joy and true contentment, knowing that the matters of eternity have been settled. They're resolved. And that one day we will stand before God in Christ and received, because God is pleased with him. And insofar as we are in him, he is pleased with us. So that's number one. Number two, he frees us from guilt. Number two, he frees us from the corruption of sin. So there's guilt and then there's corruption. There's the penalty of sin and then there's the power of sin. The cross is a comprehensive dealing with the problem of the human condition. So that he not only removes the guilt, and with that the guilt feelings, but also he sets us free from the controlling, tyrannical power of sin. So that the gospel is transformative. It doesn't leave us alone. It doesn't leave us in our current condition. And so Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born from above. There is a new birth for the one who puts his faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul describes it as death and resurrection. He says that we have died with Christ and we have been raised up in newness of life. That is, we've been raised up to live a new life. He says that we are new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So the old has passed away and all has become new. We have, because of the transforming power of the gospel, new desires, new passions that have overtaken the old, dark and sinful ones that exercise such controlling power over us. Listen to the way the apostle can speak of who we are and what we become. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self, the person that we were, was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin, the old fallen nature that is, might be brought to nothing. Now hear this. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. What does he think our condition was apart from Christ? It's simple. We were slaves of sin. That's the human condition. That's the problem of humanity. He says it again. Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the condition that you were in apart from Christ. It did have dominion. It did have control. Or again, Romans 6:17 and 18. Thanks be to God. You who were once slaves of sin. You see what he's saying about all the Roman Christians and every Christian ever since? What were you? You were in bondage. That's where you were. You may not have recognized it. You may not have realized it. You might have resisted the very idea. You might have wrestled against it and denied it. But he says, that's the reality. That's the true condition of us all. You were once slaves to sin. Ah, but there's been a change. You become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Again, do you see the way that he describes it? You were set free from it. What's the implication of that? Well, you were in bondage to it. You were controlled by it. You were dominated by it. Your whole life was being lived out as an expression of that darkness and of that evil. But now you've enjoyed true freedom. How? Becoming a slave of righteousness. There's the irony of a Christian understanding of freedom. Where do we find true freedom? In slavery to God. That's how. That's the irony of it. In service of Christ, that's where we find true freedom. That's where we find who we truly are. That's where we find our true identity. It's under the lordship of Christ, having been liberated from the guilt of our sin and freed from the feelings of guilt from our sin and liberated from the corruption that controls us. We experience true freedom and become slaves of righteousness. Let me give you just a couple of more examples. Ephesians 4:19, describing the unbelieving world, the world out of the people, the church of Ephesus had been delivered. He speaks of them having given ourselves up to sensuality and describes them as having been greedy to practice every kind of sensuality. You see the way that the language that he uses. What was the human condition? Well, we just given ourselves up to the desires of our senses. Just given ourselves up to our passions. Given ourselves up to our lusts. However that is expressed, whether it's in erotic realms or it's in our ambitions and our quest for power or for things, whatever it is. We had given up ourselves to sensuality, and we were greedy to practice every kind of sensuality. Then in verse 22 of Ephesians 4, he speaks of us having been corrupted by deceitful desires. There it is again, deceitful desires, counterfeits, promising freedom, saying this is the life worth living. This is where you'll find your true identity. Is only after you pursue those passions, those desires that you have. The apostle says, no, they're deceitful desires. They are not able to deliver that which they promise. They bring about bondage and slavery. Now, as a believer, you're going to continue to wrestle with sin. You're going to continue to struggle with it. The difference is you're not going to be under compulsion. It's not going to be able to exercise tyranny over you. It's not going to hold you into bondage and compel you to do that which ultimately is is not what you want to do. No, that kind of enslaving power has been broken through the cross, so that there now is the capacity to enjoy true freedom from the bondage of evil that is characteristic of all of humanity and all of human life. And then thirdly, so he frees us from the guilt of sin. He frees us from the corruption of sin. Jesus frees us also from the distortions of sin. The devil's trick is to convince us that sin is harmless, that it's exciting. And of course, Madison Avenue and Hollywood have made fortunes by portraying sin as normal, glamorous, without any consequences. Life in the fast lane is made to appear attractive and desirable. And what Jesus does is he renews our minds. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Through the renewing of our minds, we begin to look at things differently. We think differently. We are given, according to 1 Corinthians 2:16, the mind of Christ, so that he enlightens us. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, so that we're able to see through the deceptions and the distortions and the lies and the seductions. And we're able to see the consequences of sin that are masked in popular culture. He alters our loves. He alters our desires. Over against the fallen ambitions and passions, he sets us free from those. So the freedom that Jesus promised is true freedom. The freedom that the world promises is license. And that leads to bondage. True freedom is only to be found when it is anchored to the truth that is in Christ. Only Jesus can set us free with true freedom, freedom indeed, right? Not the appearance of freedom, not a shadow of freedom, not a counterfeit of freedom, but Jesus alone is able to set us free, and Jesus alone is able to keep us free. For us to get there, we're going to have to recognize we've been laboring under a false definition of freedom, a freedom that has only led to bondage. And recognize that true freedom, as ironic as it is found in submission to the lordship of Christ. It is found in the truth that is in Christ. It is found in the cross of Christ. It sets us free from the freedom that the world would offer, but that it in truth is only bondage. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, we pray for everybody that is here this morning. We pray that you would lift the fog of deception that veils the counterfeit freedoms with which we are bombarded day by day, even moment by moment. And so we pray, O Lord, that you'd shine the light of your word in such a way that penetrates the fog and allow us to see our true condition of bondage apart from Christ. And draw us to his word that we might know the truth, and that that truth might set us free, and that we might in Christ enjoy freedom indeed. As we pray together in Jesus' name, amen. Now we'll close by singing hymn number 455. And instead of preaching this sermon, I might just as well have just read the fourth stanza, because it says it all. Listen to what Charles Wesley wrote so many years ago. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. There's the human condition. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. 455, and can it be?